So we took a break for Easter, and the entrance into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday, and now we're back on the journey. We do want to welcome those who will be watching online. We thank you for joining with us in the Sunday morning message. We thank you. We appreciate you being there, and I trust the Lord will bless you as you listen. So back in March, wow, seems like a long time ago now, before the happenings of Holy Week, we began this series, and we started by thinking about the good news or the gospel and examining it from four different perspectives, and I'm going to just quickly review those just to kind of get us back on track after the break. The first is what we call the legal perspective. The Bible clearly states that each of us have broken God's law. We're guilty of a crime against God's holy standards. And Jesus has stepped in and taken our punishment at the cross that we celebrated on Easter. And he's made forgiveness available to each and every one of us who would ask for forgiveness and believe that Jesus did in fact pay our full penalty. And I trust that everyone here this morning has done that. The second perspective we looked at was the perspective of parental love. And we looked at the story Jesus told of the prodigal son, and how the father waited anxiously, lovingly, hoping and praying that the son would return. And then in that, we also see the heart of God, the Father, anxiously waiting and hoping and praying that each and every one of his children on earth would take the offer to have their sins forgiven. And then we look at the covenant relationship that God has initiated with his church, and initiated with believers in his church. He identifies us as members of his church, and the church is stated to be the bride of Christ. And so we have this covenantal relationship between God and us as part of the church. And finally, we see in the scriptures that God calls his people to a walk with him, a journey. A lifelong journey, taking directions from the Holy Spirit, and then being determined to walk with him in the path that he has chosen for us. How often do you pray about the path God has chosen for you? I find it's on my prayer list almost daily to make sure that I'm hearing his voice, and to make sure that I'm walking in alignment with his plans for me. And I trust that that would be part of your prayer life as well. And then we began by looking at the New Testament writers, and we're not going to quote those here today, but they viewed the Exodus journey as an example. They encouraged us to look at it as a caution sign, to make sure that we have learned from the problems that transpired during that Exodus journey, and use them as lessons for our own benefit. If we look in Scripture, we see many examples of a spiritual journey. And just as an example this morning, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 18 says, it was by faith that Abraham obeyed God when God called him to leave home and to go to another land that God would give him as his inheritance. And so we see in there the call of God on an individual's life, a call to a journey, and a statement about his inheritance. And we see from Exodus and the Hebrews that the children of Israel were on a journey as well toward their inheritance, and we will continue to prove from Scripture that that applies to us as well. We're all on a journey, and we're all promised an inheritance. Lord, as we continue in our study this morning and as we look at Scriptures, Lord, would your Holy Spirit connect with our spirits? May we have eyes to see and ears to hear. May we be determined to open our hearts and allow your Spirit to speak directly to us. Tailor make the message today to each and every one of our hearts. Challenge us with your word. We ask in your mighty name. Amen. So you and I, as followers of Jesus, are on a journey too. We're born again by the Spirit of God. That's my B.A., B.A.S.G. Born again by the Spirit of God, right? I don't write it after my name often. Maybe I should. B.A.S.P.G. And so we're journeying through life, hopefully following God's plan for us, and we've been promised an amazing inheritance. Our inheritance as believers is mentioned in different places in Scripture, and here's just one particular example. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. Peter writes, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is by His great mercy that we have been born again, because God raised Jesus from the dead." That's our B-A-S-P-G. And now we live with great expectation. And we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. What a great scripture. So as we examine the Exodus journey and learn from their experiences, we can use lessons to help us with our journey toward our inheritance. In our last session in the series, we touched on God's call to Moses and his reluctance to take the job that God offered to him. He felt incapable, but God assures him that his presence and power would be with him. We pick up the next stage of the story in Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 29. That's Exodus 4, verse 29. And just before we go much further, I just want to remind you and beg you, please, 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 in the weekdays in between these sessions, would you please read Exodus? Yeah, even read it over and over. You know, it's impossible in a Sunday morning session to cover every aspect and every verse found in this God-ordained book. And so please spend some time reading it in advance. It will just make the series far more meaningful to you. And then also bring your Bibles, whether it's electronic or paper, hard copy, soft copy, so that you can follow along. Otherwise, you won't know whether I'm leading you astray. And that's kind of important that you have some confidence about that issue. So reading from Exodus chapter 4, verse 29, it says, "Then Moses and Aaron returned to Egypt and called the elders of Israel together. And Aaron told them everything the Lord had told Moses, and Moses performed the miraculous signs as they watched. And then the people of Israel were convinced that the Lord had sent Moses and Aaron. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped." That's kind of interesting. You will recall from previous sessions that on multiple occasions, God had challenged Moses to challenge Pharaoh to let the people go so that they could worship their God. And so we see here in this particular text that the miraculous signs and the news that Moses had, it prompts the children of Israel to bow down and worship. So then, you know, why could the story not end there? If the reason that they were being challenging Pharaoh to let the people go was so that they could worship, now we find a situation where they are worshiping, even though they're still in Israel. So why did the story not end there? Answer. Here's the answer. Because God's plan was not to just have a worshiping people as important as that is. His plan included worship. But it also included deliverance or redemption. That is, a deliverance from the idolatrous worship practices, a deliverance from the sinful lifestyle of Egypt, and it included redemption from slavery, and it included a journey with His presence to their inheritance. So there's more at stake here than just that single event of the children of Israel worshiping after they had viewed the miraculous signs. Think about this in the context of our New Testament age. We just finished Holy Week with its emphasis on what was accomplished on the cross, and it's so important. And from that work accomplished on the cross, we have for us a plan of salvation that's offered to each and every one of us that allows the opportunity, if we accept it, to be redeemed, to be bought back from the curse of sin that would have eventually resulted in our deaths. And through the cross, we are offered the wonderful opportunity to be born again to a new life with the joy of sins forgiven in our heart. And we have an invitation to journey with Him. And we're called to freedom. Freedom from our old past. And we can be delivered from the sinful nature of our culture and our own sinful tendencies and habits. And we're also called to be a people of worship. John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, a very familiar scripture. But the time is coming, and it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And the Father's looking for those who will worship Him in that way. For God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So the Father is looking for those who will be worshipers. He calls us to leave the old life behind, to leave our old world, to leave our Egypt behind. In 2 Corinthians 16 and 18, we read, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers and separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. And I will be your father, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." I could probably use an illustration here called floor crossing, but I won't go there. Do you ever spend some time thinking about, I'm going to be on a rabbit trail here because I could preach a whole sermon on this, but do you ever spend some time thinking about the fact that the Bible in many places tells us that the Spirit of God lives within us, that we are the temple. We are the place where the Holy Spirit dwells. And when you begin to think about that in terms of where will I take the Holy Spirit today? Where will I go knowing that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within me? What will I say? What will I do knowing that the Holy Spirit is in my very being? Wow. I'll preach that soon. So we are born again by the Spirit of God. We're redeemed from sin, bought back from the penalty of death. We're called out of the world around us, and we're called to a journey with Christ and to an inheritance that Peter says is a precious inheritance. Now, I assume that most of you, perhaps all of you, have read or heard about the plagues that God delivered through Moses in an attempt to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. Maybe in Sunday school or Bible study or whatever. You're probably very familiar with them. We're not going to spend a lot of time on the details. So the primary purpose was to convince Pharaoh to let the people go. But in addition to that, the plagues were in a lot of ways a battle of the gods. A demonstration of the power and authority of the God of the Hebrews versus the gods of Egypt. Pharaoh was a pagan god worshiper. God felt it was necessary to demonstrate to Pharaoh that his power was superior by far and away anything that Pharaoh had experienced. And I also believe that it was necessary to convince the children of Israel, given what lay ahead of them, that their gods, the God of the Hebrews, if they accepted him, was far more than the gods of Egypt, in case they had a tendency to want to stay and worship there. We'll see that tendency come back in a future session. Let's look at Exodus chapter 9, verse 15 and 16. And God said, "By now I could have lifted up my hand and struck you and your people with a plague to wipe you off the face of the earth. But I have spared you for a purpose, to show you my power and to spread my fame throughout the earth." Two purposes: to show Pharaoh his power, yes, and to show the children of Israel the power, but also to spread his fame throughout the earth. Do you remember, I believe it was in the story of Rahab, they're talking to Rahab, and she makes the statement that the city is really afraid because they've heard about what God had done for the children of Israel and bringing them out of Egypt. His fame was spread throughout the known earth at that time. It was also, we're going to see this, it was going to show the children of Israel miracles specifically for them, to convince them of how much God cared for that particular people that he had chosen. And we'll come back to that in a second or two. In Exodus 6:9, we're told that the people refused to listen to Moses because they had become too discouraged by the brutality of their slavery. So that's kind of the mindset that they were in. You know, every one of us, I think, becomes discouraged at times in the circumstances of our journey. But it is in the times of deep discouragement that God, in some way, perhaps in a little thing, perhaps in a miraculous thing, God in his way will show you his power in times of deep despair and deep discouragement. I'm going to share more about that in this week's coming food for thought. And so if you're here this morning and you're feeling discouraged, look up, be encouraged. God is still in control, and as you commit to the Lord's journey for your life, he will pull you through. A song we don't sing very often, and I think I've got it in my notes here somewhere, but God sees his dear children all, some through the fire, some through the flood, some through great sorrow, and it's all through the blood. Amen. Great, great theology in that song. So Pharaoh represents the political power of Egypt. In those days, he was viewed as the most powerful leader in that region of the world. And the spiritual power in Egypt, which was evil spiritual power, it rested in the gods of Egypt, in the magicians. And you will see as you read the account of the plagues, they certainly did have some magical powers. And you will see instances of that evil power as you do your reading assignment. Just another reminder. And now as we study the plagues, we're looking for two things. First, the power of an Egyptian god to be powerless compared to the God of the Hebrews. And secondly, some things that happened during the plagues that would be powerful messages to the Hebrews, allowing them to break out of their discouragement and their unbelief. So two things: the power of the Hebrews' God over the Egyptian gods, and the power of the Hebrews' God to provide mercy and covering for his people. So let's look at the first plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is stubborn and he still refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes down to the river, and stand on the bank of the Nile and meet him there. As I thought about this more and more, the question came to my mind. Well, God knows everything, but it just seemed unusual. That would be an unusual place that God would choose to meet Pharaoh as he's going down to the river. Why is he going down to the river? And I think, and this is pure speculation on my part, but I think that he's actually going down to worship. And the reason I would say that comes out in the results of this first plague. So just a little bit of context. Egypt is basically a huge desert. With the exception of the Nile Valley and the Nile Delta, it's about 95% desert. The fertile strips on each side of the Nile vary from 3 to 9 miles wide. This makes up 3 to 4% of the total land of Egypt. And even today, that 3 to 4%, those 3 to 5 miles on either side of the river, are responsible for 95% of the country's food production. Think about that. Now, many years ago, we flew into Egypt, or we flew over the Nile, and you could look down at it. It was very dramatic. I mean, you see the brown sand everywhere, and then you have this green swath on both sides of the river as you fly over. And it's feeding 95% of the food. And so Pharaoh and Moses meet at the river. They're actually looking at the lifeblood of the country. And the Egyptians in that period believed that there was a god named Hapi. I didn't make this up, but Hapi the god. H-A-P-I is the way it's translated into English. And it was believed that Hapi was in control of the annual flooding of the river that provided the fresh silt and the moisture for the crops. So annually, the river floods, in comes new dirty water, the silt settles, and they have new strength for the crops. And so this god would be seen as the provider of their country's food and their personal food. And so this is why I speculate that Pharaoh was going down to the river to worship the god Hapi. Exodus 7:17. So this is what the Lord says. I will show you that I am the Lord. This is his message that Moses gives to Pharaoh. Look, I will strike the water of the Nile with a staff in my hand, and the river will turn to blood. Exodus 7:17. And it did turn to blood with the turning of the river into blood. God demonstrates to Pharaoh in a very powerful way. He demonstrates his superior power compared to the gods of the Egyptians. And he also begins to build confidence and faith in the God of the Hebrews. You can imagine how impressed the Hebrew people were to see this. They knew that the river was seen as a god. And to see God's power overwhelm what the Egyptians believed was a god was an amazing sight. So in the interest of time, we'll just touch on a couple others. Plague number two, the frog plague. This is called Heket, the ancient Egyptian frog-headed goddess of fertility, of childbirth, and creation, often invoked to protect mothers and ensure safe deliveries. And so God brings up an innumerable number of frogs from the river, and the Egyptians, the musicians, they bring up some frogs too. And we should never forget that there are evil powers in our world. But at God's command, all the frogs, including those of the magicians, are dead, except those in the river. Wow. Plague number five, the livestock god. The Egyptian god Apis represented fertility, strength, and kingly power. He was depicted as a specific black bull with unique white markings. And further along in Exodus, when the Israelites abandoned Moses and God, they quickly went back to the worship of a handmade god in the form of a bull. We remember that at Mount Sinai. Evidence that they would never really left all the influences of Egypt's idolatry behind. But during this plague, all the firstborn livestock of the Egyptians die, and their bulldog could not save them. Plague number 8, the plague of locusts against vegetation. How many of you have ever seen a locust? Picture a grasshopper that's about 6 to 8 inches long. That's a locust. One year when we were in the Middle East, the locusts came. The winds just had to be right, and they came in swarms, black clouds. They settled in the small trees around our compound. In a matter of hours, they were stripped of every leaf on the tree. They are a devouring power. So, Osiris is the ancient god of the afterlife, fertility, agriculture, and resurrection. And God's plague of the locusts demonstrates that their god of the agriculture could not stop the plague of the locusts. And plague number 9, the plague of Darkus. Re was the supreme ancient Egyptian sun god, regarded as the king of gods, creator of the universe, patron of light, warmth, and growth. It's easy to imagine the power of the sun and how ancient peoples would begin to think that there was a supernatural power, a god associated with it. Moses lifted up his hand to the sky, and a deep darkness covered the entire land of Egypt for 3 days. During all that time, the people could not even see each other, and no one moved. So the God of the Hebrews, during this 3-day period, demonstrates his power and control over the sun and light. So that's the demonstration of power to Pharaoh and to the children of Israel. But we're also looking for the second thing, the power of the Hebrew God to break the children of Israel out of their discouragement and their unbelief. Let's quickly look back at the plague-related verses. First, concerning the flies. The Egyptian homes will be filled with flies, and the ground will be covered with them. But this time, I will spare the region of Goshen where my people live. No flies will be found there. And then you will know that I am the Lord, that I am present even in the heart of your land. I will make a clear distinction between my people and your people. And so we see here God interceding for his people, reminding them that he's looking after them, building faith in their hearts. The plague of the livestock. Exodus 9, verse 5 and 7, but the Lord will again make a distinction between the livestock of the Israelites and that of the Egyptians. Not a single one of Israel's animals will die. And Pharaoh sent his officials to investigate, and they discovered that the Israelites had not lost a single animal. God preserving food, preserving life for his people. With respect to the plague of hail, Exodus 9, chapter 20, verse 26, the only place without hail was the region of Goshen, where the people of Israel lived. And finally, with respect to the darkness, Exodus chapter 10, verse 23, during all that time, the people could not see each other, and no one moved. Listen to this, but there was light as usual where the people of Israel lived. That's just an amazing, mind-blowing miracle for the people of God. So some thoughts quickly as we wrap up for today. Number 1, the gods of Egypt were powerless to save them. Number 2, Egypt and its gods held no future for God's people, only continued captivity and slavery. Egypt and its gods stood between God's people and their inheritance. And the gods of Egypt had no interest in redeeming God's people and setting them free. Neither did they have the power to do so, even if they wanted to. You know, our Egypt, our culture has its own gods too. The god of money, the chase for wealth at the expense of things really important, the belief that money will bring happiness. The god of pleasure, the belief that more toys, more fun is what life is all about. The god of mind-bending substances that let its followers escape temporarily from their emotional pain, but then entraps them in addictive ways. The god of sport, we're playing sport, watching sport, attending sporting events becomes a more dominating passion than our passion for Christ and the lost. And it would be easy to list several more. A god is any passion that seduces you away from God's plan for your life, your relationship, and your journey with Him, and your promised eternal life and inheritance. Yesterday, as I was reviewing this and catching glimpses of news here and there, this statement in the news just blew me away. They quoted the Japanese Prime Minister speaking to the rock group Deep Purple, said to them, "You are my God." Wow. Wow. Kind of an affirmation I think we all need to hear this message. Five lessons from the plagues that are important for all of us. First, the gods of Egypt and their gods of Egypt, our culture, could not save them and they can't save us. Secondly, they will lead us on a false journey with false hopes and a tragic end, which may be in this world and if not, certainly in the next world. Thirdly, the journey they call us to will disrupt and detract us from the journey our Lord is calling us to. And fourthly, their journey will cause us to lose the precious inheritance that Peter says belongs to those who complete the Lord's journey. And fifthly, God's protection of His people during the plagues is reassurance for you and for me that He will protect us as we journey with Him. I remind you that the safest place you could ever be is in the center of God's holy will. Lord, we thank you today for your word. We thank you that, as the New Testament writer suggested, we can learn from the journey found in Exodus, and we can grow, and we can be resolved to set aside all of the things that tend to become gods in our lives, to redirect our attention wholeheartedly to the journey you have given us. Help us, Lord, as we do that. Help us to learn the lessons from Exodus. We pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.